Let's turn then to the book of Acts again and chapter 17. And reading at verse 18, Acts 17 at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So in verse 19, they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus. Now we're continuing from where we were last Lord's Day. And with God's help, we're looking at Paul's evangelism in Athens, how he took the gospel to that great city of the ancient world, the capital of Greece. And in studying how he brings the gospel there, we seek to learn something from it ourselves. Now, it's easier to make a connection, I think, between ourselves and what happens in Athens, easier than you think it is, because we tend to put a vast chasm between ourselves and the ancient world, as though they're two different worlds altogether. But the fact is that apart from technology and things like fashion, really there's not that much difference at all. If you were to live for some length of time in Athens, you would recognize the basic patterns of thought, the basic philosophies that undergirded society in Athens. You would recognize all these, and you would immediately see that people don't really change, that the basic problems that affect the human condition are the same one. The human predicament is the same predicament. Sin is the same everywhere. Righteousness is the same everywhere. There may be differences, nuances here and there, but essentially it's all the same. And if you read carefully, even the accounts we have in the scriptures here of what Paul finds in Greece and the arguments and the philosophies, you say, well, that's essentially what we have now. And true enough, none of these things really change. We'll see that more and more as we go on. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the city itself, at least a little. At this point in time, it's about 400 years past its prime, or the zenith of its achievement. It had reached its peak around about 400 BC, in the era of Pericles in politics, and of course, Plato, Aristotle and Socrates in philosophy. But it was still a marvelous city, a place you would want to visit then, just as it's a place many people want to visit now. And it was still a center of intellectual life. And its university was one of the most prestigious in the world. It was certainly one of the three leading universities. Now, you'll remember that when the Apostle Paul made his way up from the harbor to the city itself, he was most struck by the idolatry there. He was struck with that because he was a Christian and an apostle. And although he could appreciate art, he was all too aware that these statues and altars were all testifying to the fact that people just didn't know God, that they had some conception, perhaps, of God, but that their worship was a worship of ignorance. And that's what he highlights in the sermon, as we'll see next Lord's Day, or rather the following Lord's Day. It's a worship that's grounded in ignorance. They didn't really know. Rather, it's full of superstition, it's full of false religion, and of course it's full of false philosophy. But we're told about the effect on his heart, and we saw that last week. He was grieved by it. He was grieved by the idolatry. His concern was twofold. He lived for the glory of God, and he was jealous for the glory of God, and idolatry hurt him, because the essence of idolatry is something else sitting in your heart where God ought to be. And that can be anything. It can be a force of nature. It can be money. It can be a person. It can be a philosophy. It can be a job. But the essence of idolatry is something sitting in the heart where God ought to be. And because he is jealous for the glory of God, he is grieved. He is also grieved at the mess idolatry makes in the human heart. In other words, he is grieved for the spiritual ignorance that he finds all around him in Athens. People living for themselves and not knowing God and not knowing the salvation that God gives. In fact, they are not seeking after him. And in the sermon, as you read the sermon, and as we'll study the sermon, he is calling people to seek for God because he says he is not far from you. We're told in verse 27 that you should seek the Lord in the hope that you might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In fact, he says, in him we all live and move and have our own being, as your own poets have said. So God's near you. God's near you. And although we think of his dwelling in heaven, nonetheless we are to remember that God permeates all things, and he is as near to you as that. It's in him that you live and move and have your being. And God will come to you and find you wherever you are. All you need to do is to intelligently and spiritually call upon his name. So he's grieved at the robbing of God's glory and grieved also at the harm that idolatry does to the soul. So he began to share the gospel. And as we saw last Lord's Day, he begins to share it with three groups of people in three different places. First of all, he shares it in the synagogue with the Jews and the people who worshipped there, who might not have been of Jewish extraction, but who were attracted to the faith. So he shared with them, and that roughly is sharing the gospel with churched people who have a similar background and a similar basic understanding of things. But then we saw last Lord's Day too that he took the gospel daily to the marketplace, the agora, as it is in Greek, the open forum, where people used to meet and to speak and to discuss. And he took the gospel there, and he shared it with the people there. Now, that's where I want to pick up the narrative with you today and pray that the Lord will bless us as we resume. Now, the fact is that as Paul spoke in the marketplace, just sharing the gospel in the public square, he drew the attention there of some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that are mentioned there in verse 18. Now, they would be some of the leading thinkers in Athens, and by extension, they must have been some of the leading thinkers in the world. Since the days of Plato, Athens was renowned for its philosophy, and I suppose philosophical thinking had essentially developed into these two schools, which were more powerful than any of the others, the schools of the Stoics and the school of the Epicureans. And if you study philosophy to this day, especially the branch of it that they sometimes still refer to as moral, you'll encounter the Stoics and you will encounter the Epicureans. And when I describe them, especially the Epicureans, you'll recognize them. In fact, you may be one. You would possibly be insulted if I called you an Epicurean, because that carries a kind of connotation. But nonetheless, you may well really be one. Let's see. Now, the Stoics were fatalists. They believed in God in a sense, but for them, God was nature and nature was God. The cosmic force was God, and that cosmic force reveals itself in every way, in human life, in the life of beasts and animals, the natural world, and so on. It's almost a kind of pantheistic view that everything is God. Everything is a manifestation of God. But strangely enough, for them, the highest good lay in following reason and accepting fate, because they believed that there was a locked, deterministic kind of view, you see, that that the world was moving on, that God was manifesting himself in a world that was just moving on, and you can't intervene or affect it, really. You just take your part in it. And they particularly despised people who kicked against that, you see. They would always say, well, just accept it. If life's hard, just accept it. If life's good, accept it. And don't give way to your emotions, and don't be governed by your emotions. They despised that kind of thing. You are to rise above the emotional life with your reason and just accept fate until you came to your natural end. They didn't actually believe in an afterlife. Now, in some ways, that may sound gloomy to you, and it is. At the end of the day, any philosophy that has no God in it is pretty gloomy if you follow it through to its end. And, of course, that's the way we still use the word today. You know, we say a person, well, that's a stoic kind of person. By that, we mean a person who just isn't really moved by anything and just grins and bears it and gets on with it. Well, that's the way the Stoics were. There was an intricate philosophy behind that, but that's a kind of bird's eye view of it. Now, the Epicureans were different. Of course, Epicurean has come into our language as well. If I called you an Epicurean, like I said, you wouldn't be too pleased. There's a cafe just up the road in Hindland Street there, which has Epicurus's name in it. He was the founder of the school. Now, if I was to say to you that they believed in a god or gods, that would in one way be true, in another way it wouldn't. You see, in a sense they did, but it was ticking a box. It was politically correct in some ways to say that you accepted some kind of god or divinity. But the reality is that the Epicureans said that the gods, if they were there at all, inhabited another sphere entirely. They had nothing to do with us at all. They didn't create any of this world. They were not interested in this world. This world was itself a locked and closed system. So you can see how convenient that is, because if somebody said, do you believe in gods? They would say, oh, yes. But if you were to ask a second question, like what they do, they would say, well, no idea. They're in another sphere altogether. The fact is that in their philosophy, they believed something rather different. They believed that this world, as we know it, the universe, was a closed system, and that matter was all that there was. They were materialists. That's a philosophy that pervades today. The new atheist movement is materialistic. It believes that there's nothing here but atoms, that the whole world can be explained in terms of protons, electrons, particles, and so on. Quantum physics, everything is explicable in terms of that. They were atomists too. The atomists were another philosophical school, but the Epicureans shared their belief. The atomists believe that you could reduce everything down to atoms. You could reduce it to atoms, hence the name atomists. Now, this led to a particular view of life. Essentially, they said, well, seeing as we've all just come to be and we're all just a collection of atoms, let's just make the best of it and live for pleasure. The Stoics tried to bring themselves into alignment with this kind of pantheistic God and rise high. The Epicureans said, well, let's just forget all about it and let's just live for the moment. So pleasure was their God. And, of course, for us today, we may think of that in terms of hedonism. We think of a hedonistic person as a person who pursues pleasure. But I think it's only fair to say that these original Epicureans did look a bit higher than that. They considered that although pleasure was what you were living for, that the finest pleasures were intellectual. They were cultural. They were discussing things like politics and so on. For them, that was pleasure, and so they lived for pleasure. But of course, as time went on, some people said, well, no, real pleasure is eating and drinking and sexual gratification and things like that. And hence the famous Epicurean slogan, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul, of course, famously quotes that slogan in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So really the Stoics and Epicureans don't have a knowable God. It's not a personal God, and there's no afterlife. They view things slightly differently, but it's a pretty bleak and barren landscape. And friends, I mentioned that a minute ago, and I try to bring it before you quite often. I really sometimes want you to follow through the implications of there being no God, no creation. Immediately, that means no meaning. It should mean no reason, too, for that matter. It's hard to give a meaning to the word reason or to the concept of reason unless we're the product of a mind ourselves. As C.S. Lewis once said, if my thoughts are just the movement of random atoms and chemicals, why should I believe my thoughts are true in the first place? Indeed, indeed. To deny God is to deny the very foundation of the validity of our thought process. But I want you to think it through morally too, not just reasonably as well, but morally as well. When there is no obligation, when there is no accountability, when there is no creator, if we are not stamped in his image and likeness, if we're not accountable to him for the breath he gave us, for the life that we live, if life really is all over when I draw my last breath, and if I give no account for my evil, no account for my wickedness, for my life, what is the point? What is the point? And hence there's an inevitable, eventually there's an inevitable slide into hopelessness, a kind of bleak fatalism, a rise in suicides, and a whole host of other manifestations. Because the fact is, friends, that we were made to know a personal creator, God. Is that not a marvelous thought? If you don't know him, it should be a marvelous thought to you as well. And that's essentially what Paul's going to say. He says, you should know, and you are made to know, a personal creator, God. And the fact that you don't know him is because something has gone catastrophically wrong in your own life and in the life of humanity as a whole. And the whole purpose of Jesus Christ's ministry, his life and death and his message, is actually to reconcile you to that God. And that can only be done through himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's why at the end of the day, what Christianity promises you is the best news. It's called good news. It's a gospel, an old Anglo-Saxon word for good news. It is a gospel. It's good news because it is reconnecting you with meaning and purpose. It's reconnecting you with the God who actually made you with reason. He invested you with all these spiritual qualities which were designed to find their fulfillment in fellowship with himself. That's what's promised in the gospel. The alternative is indeed bleak. To live our own sinful ways ends in the ultimate ruin and self-destruction of hell itself, where our personality collapses with no healing, no healing, ever. But it's as well to know that in order that we can receive the healing that comes from God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Now then, these Stoics and Epicureans don't essentially really believe in God, although they tried to keep a kind of morality. And that still happens. People do try to keep a kind of morality, but it's mighty hard to keep it once the author of our moral code has gone. When you write God out of the script, it's very difficult to tell anyone that they ought to do something. I remember a philosophy lecturer saying in Glasgow University that the hardest problem in moral philosophy was how to get an ought out of an is. In other words, things are, but why should we say, well, things ought to be? You have to stop and say, ought? Who says? And indeed, that is the difficulty. And they were wrestling with the difficulty. How do we keep a code, or should there be a code? Indeed, it makes no sense without God. Now, the interesting thing is they come into, some of these leading Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, they come into the Agora where things were being discussed, and there was a bit of a crowd gathering around this man. They would have probably recognized a slightly different appearance and so on. They would have probably instinctively looked down upon him, discovering that he was a Jew and where he came from and so on. But they couldn't help but notice that a crowd had gathered, and maybe this went on for one or two days before they actually met with him and decided to interact with him, because we're told that Paul was there daily in the marketplace. Now, they possibly had never met a Hebrew, and they would have certainly heard of Jehovah, because the faith of God had gone out to the whole world. Even when Jonah was sailing with the Ninevites, they were conscious of the God of the Hebrews, and there was a fear of the God of the Hebrews. They would have known that there was a monotheistic religion over there. They would certainly have known that. Now, how did they respond to him? Well, we're told in verse 18 that after listening to him for a little while, they say, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." Let's take these two in reverse. Some said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Now, I think, and I may have mentioned this last week, that tells us that Paul just didn't hide the divinity of Christ. When he preached Jesus and the resurrection, and we're told that's the sum total of what he preached, when he preached Jesus and the resurrection, he preached the life of Jesus. He preached the message of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And he preached it as something that happened to a divine person. He would say, in essence, that what I say to you too, and what the Bible says to you, that the only explanation for the extraordinary life of our Savior, the only explanation undergirding his parables and his miracles and his fantastic knowledge of human nature, the only explanation underlying his ability to take what is up there and reveal it down here, to speak so easily, so knowledgeably of heaven itself and of God as Father and so on, the only explanation for all that, the only explanation for his death and for his resurrection, is that he was God manifest in the flesh. God visiting this world on a mission, on a rescue mission to reconcile people to himself. Paul didn't hide that. They recognized that foreign gods. Now, there's a sinister element to the word foreign, because you weren't technically allowed to introduce a foreign god into the free state of Athens. It's one of the reasons that Socrates himself was put to death, because he was considered somehow to be advocating a foreign god. So there was a bit of a threat in it. But let's just notice that Paul was not afraid to declare the divinity of Christ. Now, sometimes, who knows, maybe in this country itself it might not be too far away when it will be dangerous to proclaim the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by him. But we have to be fearless in that. We have to be fearless and consistent and faithful in that. There is only one way to God. That may sound to you arrogant, but really how it sounds to you, pardon me, doesn't matter. How it sounds to me doesn't matter. The only question is it the truth? Is it the truth that God has so appointed it that the only channel back to himself is Christ? Well, yes, that is the biblical teaching. And the reason for that is because God was manifesting himself in Christ. It was God who underwent the death of the cross. It was God himself who took the pain and the penalty of my sin, my shame, and my rebellion. And hence the dishonor of saying that someone else can do it, or that there is some other way of access to God. It's a dishonor to himself. It is a slight upon Calvary. It is saying that the cross had no real purpose, that it was not necessary. It was an extravagance. No. There is one way, one truth, and one life, and it is through the Son of God himself. It is through his Son that we come to know the Father. So we preached a strange God, Jesus, who rose from the dead. Others called him a babbler. What does this babbler want to say? Now, babbler is just an attempt to try to convey this Greek word, which actually means a seed picker. A seed picker, which is just a description of a little bird going around and picking up seeds. It's almost a kind of slang word. It began to be used of beggars who would be going around a town, say, or around a street just picking up scraps of food. The same word came to be used there, and gradually the same word came to be used in the intellectual realm for people who went around just picking up ideas and not really having a good enough mind or a good enough knowledge to put these ideas together properly. So they were considered kind of, rather pretentious. Like you would say in English, a dilettante, or dilettante, as they say in America, somebody who knows a bit about a few things and can't really put them together. And that's what they said this is. Well, he's obviously picked up little bits of ideas here. That's all he really is, a babbler. Interestingly, though, they decide to invite the babbler along to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is different from the Agora. The Agora is the marketplace where they find him debating with people. The Areopagus is a formal building. A few years before this, it was where the highest court met. I suppose you could say it was just equivalent to the House of Lords in those days. The highest court in that Athenian democracy met in the Areopagus. It's where Socrates himself was formally tried, where he was given the cup of hemlock to drink, and so on. That's a very famous event. Now, by this time, the formal court didn't meet there, but this was a place where the elite met, where major philosophical ideas were discussed. And to be able to sit in the Areopagus, never mind discuss anything, meant that you had somehow made it to some extent. The interesting thing is that he is asked to go along there. Now, people may wonder, well, why was he asked to go there? And some people have suggested that perhaps there was an element of being on trial here. You see, I referred already to strange gods. Is there a sinister undertone here? Are they putting him on some kind of trial? Well, friends, I honestly don't think so, because we see Paul on trial on three occasions in the book of Acts, and it feels very different. There's an obvious courtroom setting. There isn't a courtroom setting here at all. So I don't think you're to think of legal proceedings in any kind of way at all. You're to think of something else. What's really happening here is that although they don't want to admit it, they are actually, well, they're more impressed than they would want to admit. Maybe that's happened to yourself. I remember when it happened to myself at some point. I certainly used to despise, to my shame, I used to despise Christianity and people who professed it. I thought, oh, they have a bit of a want, perhaps, or they haven't quite thought things through properly, or there's a defect in their thinking or in their education. That was, of course, out of my supremely arrogant heart, but that's how I thought. But I remember once hearing somebody, and I thought, well, that person certainly seems to know. They certainly seem to know. I read a book, too, that had the same impression upon me. I thought, oh, well, there's definitely something there. And you get the feeling here that to take him along to the Areopagus, I don't think they took him along to have a laugh. They took him along because there was something about it that they just wanted to press a little bit further. And I think it's worth saying, you know, that God equips people differently. And there's no doubt that he called the Apostle Paul for a particular purpose. He was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, as none of the other apostles were. And there was something in his training and in his life that fitted him for that. It's quite obvious that he was himself an educated person. He came from Tarsus, and I mentioned last week that Tarsus was one of the top three universities itself, and it's more than likely that he was there. You'll remember when he preached before Festus, or he was told, "Much learning has made you mad." Now, they thought he was mad, all right, but you'll notice they said, "Much learning has made you mad." Why did they say, "Much learning has made you mad"? Well, it was obvious from the way that he spoke that he knew, that he was able to interact with them on their own ground. You'll even notice that he quotes Greek poets in this particular address here. We'll look at that next week, but he quotes the Greek poets, and he seems to do it off the cuff. He didn't come to Athens with a prepared script. He didn't even know he was going to be there, but he quotes the poets. He seems to do it easily and effortlessly. Poets who had lived hundreds of years before himself in Greek culture. It indicates a person who was equipped
by God to do what he was doing right now. But the response was openly, anyway, to scoff. What does this babbler want to say? Let's take him along to the Areopagus. And deep down, they actually want to hear. Now, there is a kind of pseudo-intellectualism out there that likes to laugh at Christianity. It likes to laugh at Christianity, and it seems to be okay to laugh at Christianity anyway. I've mentioned to you before that sometimes if you read some of the people who dismiss Christianity so contemptuously, the late deceased Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or people like that, whenever they actually touch the Christian faith, their ignorance is breathtaking. It is actually breathtaking. It is quite evident that they're not ignorant in their own spheres. They are very able, intelligent people. But what always strikes you, if you know your Bible, is how ignorant they are of the things of God. They don't know their Bibles. They don't understand the Christian faith. And it seems strange that people could be so public in interacting with something that they've made so little effort to really, really understand. When Dawkins speaks about Christianity, it's a ladybird version of it. It's like something you would have got at the age of 5 or 6 in your Sunday school. Terrible. But it's okay, you see. It's okay. If he had spoken about anything else with that level of knowledge, you would imagine he'd be removed from his chair. But it's okay to be that ignorant of Christianity. But I wonder sometimes if we think seriously enough ourselves. Do you think how most of the world's great thinkers, certainly in the Western world, whether in the realm of science or law or any other realm, they have been adherents of the Christian faith? Have you considered yourself seriously the claims of the Bible? Have you really done that? Or is it the case that you came across a story in it some time ago and you thought, ah, well, that sounds like a fairy tale, and you closed the book and that was that? Is that the extent of your serious interaction with this great Christian faith and the God who claims to reveal himself in it, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible that you're taking refuge in someone else sneering at the Bible? Someone whom you respect and look up to. Maybe it is somebody like I mentioned, a Richard Dawkins type of figure. You say, well, look, they sit in a chair in Oxford. It doesn't seem to cross your mind that in a chair across the hall, there sits Alistair McGrath, who was a foremost defender of the Christian faith. You conveniently obliterate that from your mind. You say, well, here's a man who sits in a chair in Oxford, and if he can sneer at Christianity, I'll happily take refuge in that, and I'll sneer at Christianity with him. And little do you know that he really doesn't know what he's sneering at. A caricature of God and a chopped up, mutilated version of the Bible. Is it worth taking refuge in that yourself? Should you not perhaps make an effort to find out what it's actually saying? Could it be the case that under your own sneer, perhaps too, there may be a grudging respect, perhaps sometimes even an attraction? Is it the case that you're afraid to look at it? Are you afraid to look at it? Afraid of the consequence it might have for yourself, for your life, for your family, for your job? To actually find that God is real, that Christ is real, that his demands on your life are real. Are you afraid? Afraid? There's a kind of shelter and a safety in ignorance and a safety in numbers. The great Augustine of Hippo, who became not just a Christian but became a great theologian in the 4th century, he once received a strong impulse, famously in Latin, tolle lege, take up and read. Take up and read. And maybe what you need to do today, friend, is to take up the book and read it. Take the book into the Areopagus of your own heart and speak to God. Speak to God.
Let God speak to you. Take up these wonderful pages. Open them. Begin in the Gospels. Begin where we must somehow always begin, with the person of Jesus Christ himself. Begin and read and open your mind. Above all, open your heart. And even if all you say is, I do not know whether you are there in truth, but if you are, I am willing to humble myself and to hear your voice. Say even that and just go on and read and see. Remember the consequences, friend. If those people like the Dawkins and the Hitchens and so on and the Harrises are right, well, I suppose you have nothing to fear. It's just the bleak, barren oblivion of a meaningless, pointless existence. Cram into your 50, 60, 70, or 20 years as much as you can. There's no big consequence. If they are wrong, you are in serious trouble. Is that not true? If this book, composed over a 1,500-year period, and now thousands of years old, but still relevant, is it not penetratingly relevant still? If it's right, oh, you're in trouble, and I'm in trouble too. It means we are estranged from God. We are under the wrath of God. We are self-destructing under the power of sin, and hell is our destination. So if they're right, okay. If they're wrong, it's not okay at all. Now, when Paul finds himself in the Areopagus, he finds himself, in case you think that this is still introducing a sermon that I'm going to preach on, I'm not doing that. I'm leaving this content of its sermon till we gather together next time. I'm just essentially introducing it here. But when the apostle comes to the Areopagus, he's got a different group of people here. It's quite different to the synagogue. It's different even from the marketplace. He's with more or less professional thinkers. And that's why what he has to say sounds a bit more philosophical. He's almost speaking to a philosophical society. And he approaches it differently. Now, we need to do the same thing. Like Paul, we become a Jew to the Jews. We become a Gentile to the Gentiles. We always have to relate to the people we find ourselves amongst. Now, in a way, I'd like not to bother mentioning this, but in another sense, I feel I have to, because you might come across it in a book or a commentary. Some people say that, and I say this respectfully, some people say that Paul got this wrong here, that he got his message wrong here. And you'll be surprised at some of the commentators who actually say that, although nothing surprises me much anymore. Some people say he doesn't quote the Old Testament. He had a poor response. There only seems to me maybe about 5, 6, 7 people who actually believe his message. And they say that his next port of call in Corinth was where he said, I will not speak in the words of human wisdom. I will know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. These commentators say that he stood too much on the philosopher's ground in this passage, and that he failed. And so he rededicated himself in Corinth to preaching a more simple gospel. Now, friends, that's an example, you see, of how people try to be too clever about these things and basing conclusions upon a poor use of evidence. Let's take these apart one by one. First of all, are you seriously telling me that we judge the presentation of the gospel by the number of people who accept it? No. No. The presentation of the gospel might be true and faithful, and nobody accepted. Isaiah's words are more beautiful in the Hebrew language than the words of any other poet. And yet he says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has really come to know the power of God? Who has discerned the powerful arm of God in the words that I have spoken and in the providences that have fallen? The implication is few. Hardly anybody. It wasn't any lack of verbal dexterity or any lack of knowledge on Isaiah's part. It's just the fact that these are spiritual things
And the Holy Spirit of God is the only one who can bring spiritual life into a heart. Words themselves, however beautiful and however true, will not do it. And we never judge the presentation of the gospel by the number of people who accept it. And again, the Bible itself doesn't criticize what Paul said. It would be different if we had some passage here that said that Paul regretted that he hadn't brought more of the Old Testament in or something of that kind. That would be very, very different. But we don't have any such thing. And so we shouldn't suppose it. It is presented for us as a noble and spiritual proclamation of the truth. And that's how we should receive it. Who are we to criticize what the Lord himself has not criticized? And as to the supposed fact that he didn't quote much from the Old Testament, who says that he didn't? You see, this is the staggering thing. I mean, you read this sermon yourself. I didn't read it in the reading, but you read it quietly and measuredly to yourself. It'll take you approximately 2 minutes. Now, do you suppose for a moment that Paul spoke for 2 minutes in the Areopagus? Do you suppose he was taken up that distance and set in the most prestigious court in the land and given 2 minutes? I would guess he spoke for around an hour, surely. And so what right have we to say that he doesn't really quote from the Old Testament? What right have we to say that he doesn't go much into the life of Jesus Christ or his teaching? No right. I admit that the main emphasis are being brought out here, but you'll notice that the main emphasis is again Jesus and the resurrection. So let's not think that Paul got it wrong. No, Paul got it right. What does he do? Well, briefly, he meets the people where they are and he takes the gospel to them. That's what we've always got to do in the synagogue, in the marketplace, or in the philosophical society. You meet the people where they are and you bring the gospel to them. He does that. I want you to notice his kindness and his charity. He doesn't tear them apart. Oh, he does that in his own way. But he's charitable and he's gracious. And he's loving in his presentation of the gospel, even though he is tearing apart the things that they believe in. You'll notice that he acknowledges common grace. He quotes their poets. He quotes them in verse 28, he says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring." Now he quotes two Greek poets there. There was Aratus from Tarsus, which was Paul's home country, himself, his home city, and Cleanthes of Assos. They were both Stoic philosophers from the 4th century. He actually, one of these quotes comes from two of these poets. The other quote in verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being," comes from another Greek poet, Epimenides, who was 6th or 7th century. So he can take what's good in the writers and bring it out. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's good for us to know the culture of our day. Let's know the poets. Let's know the politicians. Let's know the philosopher. And let's be happy to say, when there's an element of truth in what they're saying, let's bring out that truth and say, do you not see the implications of this truth? That's what Paul says. He says, you accept this, you've admired these poets, have you listened to what they actually really say and what the implications of what they say actually are? So he's not afraid to do that. He stands on their ground, he interacts with their poets, he thinks the thoughts of their own thinkers, and he stands there quite happily, quite confidently. Not because of his own education, but because he believes and trusts in God who has called and equipped him to the task. I mean, make no mistake, that's where his strength really lies. He's not a big man in himself at all. Remember when he went to Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and there was a part of him which would have died in front of these people. But there's another part that's strong. And he's strong because of who God has made him. Because he knows God. You see, at the end of the day, he's going to preach to them about an unknown God. They have an altar to an unknown God. But what gives him the confidence is that he knows God himself. He has come to know God. And he's tasted and seen the goodness of God. So
He speaks about the real world to a people who move in an unreal one. That's the irony. And the world there thinks perhaps that we move in an unreal world. Paul says, no, he says, I move in the real one, the one God made. You move in an unreal world. So, in that way, he meets them where they are. But you'll notice that he preaches the gospel to them. Even if it sounds more philosophical, and that's because he's speaking to a philosophical society. Even if it does, you'll notice the same theological emphasis all the time. Creation is in there, boldly. Resurrection is in there, boldly. He's not hiding the resurrection, which he knows is just really anathema to a Greek mind. He proclaims the judgment of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he preaches that, the afterlife, and so on. These are the dominant themes, and they are always on the agenda. So, this Jew is a Jew to the Jews, but he's also a Greek to the Greeks. Now, when I'm saying that, and I'm just more or less leaving you with this, but I don't want you to be afraid of interacting with people because they may just move at a higher level than yourself. They may be on a different sphere. They have a grasp of the arts or philosophy or politics or whatever that far exceeds yours. That's going to happen to us all. You'll always meet someone smarter than yourself. Let me say to you that there's no point in trying to pretend that you're smarter than you are. There's no point. Your strength must be in God too. What you have is the truth, because God has vouched for his own truth. But never be cocky or over-assertive or anything like that with it. Say a bit, if you're conscious that the person you're talking to can trounce you in an argument, well, so be it. It doesn't change the fact that what you have is true. You may be respectful, by all means. Respect the knowledge, respect the status, or whatever that these people have. But nonetheless, say your own part. Say your own part. There will be someone who believes what you do who will be of a higher intellectual standing than the person you're talking to. At the end of the day, it's not our standing that matters. It's the truth. And God can take a simple passage of truth and just bless it to a soul because he sovereignly chooses to do so. Robert Louis Dabney, the 19th century American theologian, describes a case, and it's not isolated, but where a certain person, a distinguished Christian, was anticipating another lawyer coming to stay with him. And he had marshaled a whole series of Christian apologetic arguments to convince the person. And they stayed together for, I think it was 6-7 weeks. And he heard much later that the man had become a Christian. And he became quite enthusiastic. And he wrote and said, well, what was it that really persuaded you? And the lawyer wrote back and he said, oh, it was your domestic servant who was lighting the fires. And the man was deflated, you see. But that's the fact, that a godly, consistent witness, giving as much truth as you know, with no pretension to be any higher, is what God honors. God honors humility. And Paul is remarkably humble here. He doesn't pretend he's a better philosopher. He might have been. Doesn't matter. He speaks the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and that's his task. And you do the same, and me do the same with you. The fact that some people ended up laughing is neither here nor there. Don't let that worry you. What that really hurts is pride, and pride needs to be hurt anyway. What he has to say, friends, is hugely important, and not next Lord's Day, it's our communion, but God willing, the Lord's Day following, we'll look at this, because what Paul actually does is, the point of contact that he uses with them is a single altar that he saw. He saw lots of statues, remember, and lots of gods and so on. But he saw a single altar, and there was an inscription on it that fascinated him. The inscription was, to the unknown God. And Paul says, that's exactly what I need. And that's what I'm going to use here. Because he says, the God whom you worship in ignorance, he says, I'm going to tell you who he actually is and what that means for you. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty God, we thank you for your revelation of yourself in Christ, that it is faithful and true, and that in your Son we see God the Father. And even as your Son came to seek and to save that which is lost, so too we know that that is in your heart as God. And we pray that you would use the words of your own scripture, that you would honor these words with your own blessing, that you would accompany them with your own great power, and bring us, all of us, to seek the Lord and to turn to you while we have time and opportunity. There are many answers that we will never find in this life, but at least we will find the one who knows the answers. And he will reveal them, most of them, in the endless and blessed stages of eternity. We thank you for the gospel, for its living hope, for all its comforts and consolations. Oh, do us good through it. In our Savior's blessed name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 4. And you'll find that on page 4. God willing, this evening we'll look at faith, especially with a view to helping us perhaps prepare for the Lord's Supper, or if we're unsure ourselves whether we have faith, how we might understand better what faith is. Psalm 4, page 4. To the tune Salzburg. In anger, do not break God's law. Consider and be still. Present a righteous sacrifice and wait upon his will. Sorry, I meant to sing from verse 1. Sorry, could you turn back to verse 1? O, hear my cry, my righteous God. Relieve me, I am distressed. Display your mercy to me now and answer my request. The glory of my name, O men, how long will you despise? How long will you delude yourselves, still searching after lies? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly as his own. The Lord will hear me when I call and my request make known. In anger do not break God's law. Consider and be still. Present a righteous sacrifice and wait upon his will. Verses 1 to 4, we stand to sing.
Oh, hear my cry, my Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore.